Again to Exodus chapter 20, as we continue along in this chapter, going through the commandments now. This morning we come to the third commandment. The third commandment is found in verse 7, but as I've done in the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at the second commandment, we'll just read from verse 1 of chapter 20 down to verse 7. Let us hear God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So for the reading of God's holy word. In Arthur Miller's famous play about the Salem witch trials, The Crucible, there's a dramatic scene in that play toward the end in which the main character, John Proctor, is faced with a great dilemma. He's wrestling with his own conscience over whether or not to confess to witchcraft that he was not guilty of. If he confesses, it would be a lie, but it would thereby save himself from the gallows. But if he does not confess, he could preserve the integrity of his name, but he would go to his death. And in the end, if you've seen it, you know that he cannot bring himself to lie in order to spare his own neck, especially knowing that others who were innocent had gone to their deaths telling the truth. He knows if he signs the confession with his name, and it'll be posted up in the village for everybody to see, his name would be ruined and that he would have to live for the rest of his life in disgrace and shame. And so he says, how may I teach my sons to walk like men in the world if I sold my friends? My name I cannot sign. And the magistrates are there and just urging him to sign his name so that he will avoid the gallows. They say, why can't you just sign your name? And in a very dramatic way and with tears, he says, because it's my name and I can't get another in this life. It's the only one I have. It's a powerful scene that communicates to the viewer how our name is connected to our reputation. And as we go through this life, our name develops a reputation. Most of us know that. There are certain things that tend to get attached to your name. Grades, schools, a FICO score, employment history, marital history, all sorts of things. And these things have a tendency in society either to tarnish or enhance the reputation of our name. And then there is our name as it is known by those who know us personally. There is a certain reputation that goes with our name as it is known with our friends, our family, our neighbors. And so our name inevitably communicates something about ourselves. And the same is true with God's name. That's why he gives this third commandment. God takes the reputation of himself, the reputation of his name, very, very seriously. So seriously does he take it that we notice it's the only commandment that he attaches this stern threat with. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And as we are going through these commandments and recognizing that we are directed by God's law in how we are to live, we are to guard God's reputation and honor His name. As God's redeemed people, we are to do that. We need to hear God's word this morning and allow His law to direct our paths, and also His gospel to give us the feet to walk in those paths. And so think with me about the third commandment today. Think with me first how it was given to Israel. Think about the context and what that means. Secondly, how it was fulfilled by Christ. And then finally, how it applies to us. And you may say, well, isn't that the same three points that we've heard in the other commandments? And that is exactly right. And that's how we should read these commandments. Because we want to first know how they were given in history. And we can't simply draw a line from Israel to ourselves without it going through Christ. And so we want to think about these things today. And we need to hear what the Spirit says today to us as God's people in the new covenant. And may He use this word today to mature us in our faith and cause us to rest in our Savior, who is the keeper of the law. So in the first place, let's think about how the third commandment was given to Israel. Now remember, when God commissioned Moses to go and to be the redeemer of Israel, in the sense of that he would go and be its deliverer, he appears to Moses in the burning bush, and it's there that he reveals a particular name to Moses, the name Yahweh, which in our English Bibles, in the Old Testament, it's usually translated Lord, with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Boys and girls, as you're reading your Bibles, when you're going through the Old Testament and you see the word Lord, and it has all capitals, you'll know that that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. In fact, sometimes we call it the Tetragrammaton, because in Hebrew it's just four letters. We actually don't even know the exact way that it is pronounced, whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah or one of these things. It's just four consonants. And it's derived from a Hebrew verb, hayah, which means to be. The name Yahweh means, I am who I am. As the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck put it, God is that which He calls Himself, and He calls Himself that which He is. His names revealed in Scripture communicate something about Himself to the hearers. It's revelation. They reveal something about His attributes, about His relations to His people. They are not windows into the depths of God's being, but they simply reveal something that God wants us to know about Himself. And so for God to call Himself I Am meant that He wanted Israel to know that He is the self-existent One, that He is unchangeable, that He is eternal, that He is the self-sufficient and independent God who is sovereign and who has the ability to save and will keep His promises. I Am. Now God used other names too. He used the name El, or Elohim, which is rendered God. When you come across the word God, G-O-D, in the Old Testament, usually it's the Hebrew word Elohim. And that really stresses that God is high and exalted, that He is strong and mighty, and therefore to be feared. Other times, we find the word Adonai used, which is rendered Lord as well, but with lowercase O-R-D. And it emphasizes the fact that God is the owner and the ruler of all people and the one to whom everything is subject and to whom man is related as servant. And then there are other names too, which point to the fact that this exalted divine being condescended to enter into relationships of friendship with His creatures. In patriarchal times, it was especially the name Shaddai, or El Shaddai, that served this purpose. But it is especially His name Yahweh, or Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, that God reveals Himself as the God of grace. And for Moses and for Israel, this name contained the assurance that God would remain faithful to His covenant with Abraham. It stresses the covenant faithfulness of God, that He's a God of promise, that He won't go back on His word. And that has always, that name, been regarded as the most sacred and distinctive name. And all of these names are names that God has taken for Himself. Nobody names God. We name our children, of course. We give them names and call them that. Somebody named us. And even if we try to change our name in this life, somebody still named us at some point. But not with God. God takes on His own names and reveals them in order to reveal something about Himself. They are His revelation. And they speak to us at our own creaturely level something that we need to know about His attributes and His relations with His people. As Louis Burkhoff put it, he said, it is a designation of Himself, not as He exists in the depths of His divine being, but as He reveals Himself, especially in His relations. So His names, you see, are like pledges to His people, and particularly this name, Lord. And so to misuse God's name in any way is to assault God's holy reputation. And there were several ways in which Israel was guilty of this. There were really four ways, main ways. There's probably more that we could know, but four chief ways in which Israel was guilty of assaulting God's reputation, of breaking the third commandment: blasphemy, sorcery, false prophecy, and hypocrisy. Blasphemy included using God's name as a curse word or in an irreverent way. Now, in our own culture, we know a lot about that, don't we? We hear people all the time using God's name as an expression either of joyful surprise or of fear. Somebody wins money on a game show and they say, "Oh my God!" Or they see something horrible and they say the same. And oftentimes that's the punchline in some sitcom. And perhaps it's become such a common thing in our culture that we've become a little bit immune to it. We may even joke in our own language, trying to put it into an acrostic and saying, OMG. But you see, God takes this very seriously. His name is not to be used as a curse word. When His name is used as a curse word, when His name is used in a sentence, whether it is the name of God or speaking of His damning things, or it is speaking of Jesus Christ in some way, all that is revelation of what is in the heart of the one who is saying it. For out of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth, as Jesus said. It reveals the radical corruption of the human heart. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles, but what comes out. For in a person's rage, when he or she is using this kind of language, he or she is ultimately simply striking out at the name of God, to whom all people are accountable. And in a very subtle way, you see, that actually proves the existence of God. When you hear somebody using God's name in vain in that way, blaspheming God's name, it proves that God exists, that man has to strike out at this God that he hates. And we shouldn't expect any different. It doesn't matter if you post up the third commandment everywhere, in every bathroom, in every courthouse, and in every school. It doesn't matter. Godless people will live in a godless way. As Samuel Bolton said, you can chain up the wolf, but the law cannot change the wolfish nature. Only the gospel can. They are only doing exactly what they know because they are spiritually dead and behaving according to their fallen nature. And it's the gospel that they need, just as we needed it, for liberation. And you see, Israel, as God's redeemed people, they were not to behave in this way. They were not to blaspheme. They were not to be like the nations around them. God wanted His name to be hallowed and revered among His people with whom He had identified Himself. And so seriously did God take this that He would actually have Israelites, His own covenant people, killed if they blasphemed His name. The same God that we've been singing to today did that. The case is recorded in Leviticus 24 of a boy who blasphemed the name, who began to call out curses with God's name. And God commanded Moses to take the youth outside the camp and have the entire assembly pick up rocks and throw them at him until he died. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 15. So there was blasphemy. There was also sorcery. Now the pagan nations, they would use the names of their gods as code words, as superstitious ways of tapping into the supernatural power of their deities and manipulating them so that they could get happiness and health and wealth. They called upon their gods to heal their bodies, to tell the future, to give them victory in battle. And the Egyptians, they were experts at this. But Israel was not to use the name of the Lord as some button to push, as some magical formula. Well, you know, in your prayer, you've got to say this kind of form. If you don't use this word, well, then, you know, it might not work. And you got to wave some chicken blood and cross your fingers and you have a wishbone. It's just superstition. And God would have His people do none of that sort of thing. Totally misunderstand what the use of His name was all about. God refuses to be manipulated or used like a crystal ball. He does not exist for our good pleasure. Rather, we exist for His good pleasure. And it's the essence of sin that flips that upside down. That was the lie of Satan from the beginning. And so He commanded His people not to use His name for the casting of spells. Later in Deuteronomy 18, He made it very explicit. He said, "Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord." He would not have His people engaged in sorcery. And then there was false prophecy. Prophets would come as God's ordained emissaries, as those whom God had sent to proclaim His word, as those whom God had sent to prosecute His covenant and say, "Hey, you've broken the treaty. Thus says the Lord." Whenever they said that, they were speaking on behalf of God. But then, you know, anybody could just stand up and begin to say that. "Well, thus says the Lord. God told me this. God told me that. He told me to tell you this or that." But if God had not told that person that, this person was a false prophet. False prophecy, you see, was ultimately just an attempt to use God's name to advance a prophet's or just a person's personal agenda. And so we read all over these warnings about that and God pointing that out to His people. In Jeremiah 14, He said, "The prophets are prophesying lies in My name. Therefore, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says about the prophets who are prophesying in My name. I did not send them." And so God's people were not to presumptuously speak on behalf of God where God had not spoken. And then there was hypocrisy. You know what hypocrisy is? Hypocrisy is being fake, wearing a mask. And this was particularly manifested in the swearing of false oaths. Oftentimes, to persuade somebody that one was telling the truth, if it was in a court of law or if it was in a business deal, a person would call upon God as witness. They would say, "As surely as the Lord lives, such and such is true." And by lifting up God's name, they were trying to prove that they were telling the truth. And they were using God as their witness. But that's ultimately what they were doing, using God. And so we see that Israel is given this command to guard the reputation of the Lord, and yet they were guilty over and over again of blaspheming the name of the Lord, of engaging in different types of sorcery, of false prophecy, and of hypocrisy. As we read the story of redemptive history, as it unfolds before our eyes, as we read it and we hear it, we hear how they violated the third commandment and how Israel brought God's wrath upon themselves and how God's covenant sanctions were enacted and how eventually they were exiled out of the land and put into Babylon. And then comes Christ. Christ, who is the fulfiller of this commandment. And that's the second thing that we have to think about when we consider the third commandment. We always have to remember these commandments were fulfilled by Christ, who is the end of the law, as Paul tells us in Romans 10. And Christ comes, and like the names of God, Christ came as the revelation of God. He had a name attached to himself, a very common name, Jesus. Actually, just the first century form of Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Very common name. But he comes not just with a name, but as one who manifests the name of God. As one who reveals God in the highest and most ultimate way. He is the greatest revelation of God. And of course, as he lived, he never broke the third commandment. He never blasphemed. With his words, in his mind. He never engaged in sorcery or false prophecy, never sought to use God for his own selfish ends. He was never a hypocrite, never swore false oaths, never pretended to be something he was not. He kept the third commandment. He honored the name of the Lord. He brought praise to the name of the Lord. All the Psalms that are replete with commands of bringing praise and exaltation to the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ did these things. And we read then, even as he approaches the cross toward the end of his life, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 12, his soul is troubled. Because he knows he is about to go to the cross where he is going to be made the object of God's wrath. And what do we find him saying in John chapter 12, in verses 27 and 28? He says, "Now is my soul troubled." And the word here, it means terrified, it means anxious, it means scared. Why was Jesus scared? Why was he troubled? Because he was about to have sin laid upon him. Jesus was guiltless. He had no guilt. He had no sin. And yet he was about to have the guilt of other people laid upon him. And he knew that the Father with whom he had communed for all eternity past would not hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. And therefore, the breaking of the third commandment would be imputed to him. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say?" Notice what he says now. "Father, save me from this hour." Now, most of us would probably say that. "Please, Lord, anything. Just get me out of this." Jesus says, "No. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." That's why Jesus came into the world. If there's any meaning in so-called Christmas, it is this. It is not sweet baby Jesus in the manger. If we'd all be like him, it'd be a brighter world. You can get that in any religion. Sweet baby Jesus was in a manger to grow up for this purpose, apart from which there is no salvation. "For this purpose, I have come to this hour." This hour that he kept speaking about from the moment that he entered into human history in human flesh. Ticking away, getting closer to that time when he would go to the cross and be abandoned by the Father. And even there, even before the night before he is to be crucified, what do we read him, hear him saying, even as he prayed? If you turn over to John 17, a passage of Scripture with which you've probably heard me mention so many times, I hope we're familiar with. It's an important passage of Scripture to read periodically, for it is the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer of Jesus. We have access into this prayer in which one member of the Trinity is speaking to another member of the Trinity, and one member of the Trinity is in human flesh. And it's the night before he's crucified. And I'm not going to read all of it. It's a lengthy prayer, but I just want you to note a couple of things that he says. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now notice what he says. He's talking about his work completed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's manifested the name of God. Not only did he never blaspheme the name, not only did he always praise the name, but he manifested the name of God perfectly. And he says it again in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. That is who Jesus is. He is the revelation of God. He is the fullest manifestation of the name of God. And yet he went to the cross to have our guilt of taking God's name in vain laid upon him. And even there upon the cross, Jesus, as he hung, the object of wrath, abandoned by the Father, still he honored hallowed God's name up to his dying breath. And in his resurrection and his exaltation, God has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the praise and glory of the Father. That is Jesus, the keeper of the third commandment. Well, how does it apply to us? And as I said, you cannot read a commandment in the Old Testament and draw a direct line to yourself if you're a Christian. It must go through Jesus Christ. Well, how does it apply to us now? Well, in the first place, we have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so every member of this church has the name of God stamped upon him or her. And Jesus himself taught us, his disciples, to pray, Our Father who is in heaven. What's the first petition? Hallowed be your name. He taught us to pray in such a way that our minds first would be directed to bringing glory and reverence and honor to God. Not flippantly talking about God in a way that detracts from the glory of his name. I'm amazed at the things that are popular in our culture today. There's a TV show called God Rocks. That's not funny. And that is certainly not okay. For Jesus himself taught us to bring glory and reverence and honor to his name. Hallowed be your name. And this gets at the things that we see in Israel, the sins of Israel, blasphemy. Certainly no Christian should be flippantly using God's name or Jesus' name in a way that is used for cursing or anger or surprise or joy. And when it comes out, it reveals what's in the heart, my friends. It reveals that we are not on our knees praying, "Hallowed be your name," regularly. But it goes beyond that. When God's name is tossed around like a fad, plastered on cars with bumper stickers or on t-shirts, marketed, sold, His name is blasphemed. And what about sorcery? We say, "Well, I've never been involved in sorcery. I'm not okay. I kind of dabbled in Wicca a little in college, but aside from that, I've never done any kind of sorcery." Well, but wait a minute. What about the way in which we often try to manipulate God? The way in which we try to use Him for a code word, and we go and we think perhaps if we just say "in Jesus' name" enough times, or "I forgot to say that in that one particular prayer, maybe it's not going to come true," we're really engaged in some kind of superstition. Or if we're just simply trying to use Him for our own ends. And what about false prophecy? When we try to claim His authority or His direction as some sort of blank check for our own decisions and activities, and we say, "Well, God told me this." It's something outside of the Word of God, where God has spoken. Or attaching His name to a political agenda. "Surely God is for the war in Iraq. Surely God is against the war in Iraq." Who's correct? Political parties at the end of their speeches always saying, "May God bless America," thinking that the other side is wrong. Attaching His name. We see the same thing happening through history, through the Middle Ages and the Crusades that left so many people dead, thousands and thousands, and all of these enormous atrocities that brought so much reproach upon Christianity and the church, and consequently the name of Christ. Or we think of Germany in World War II, how the evangelical church became the Reichschurch, the state church of the Nazi party, and all but a group of Lutheran and Reformed clergymen who insisted that Nazi ideology was heretical, signed the oath of allegiance to Hitler, using God's name. And it happens today in our own culture. God's name is reduced to a mascot. It's easy to use God's name instead of fearing His name. And then there's hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy. And not just in the swearing of false oaths, but in living in such a way that brings reproach upon the name of Christ. For we have God's name stamped upon us. As the Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "It is a sad thing to be Christians at a supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets." You see, the person who pretends at Christianity, the person who wears a mask, coming to church, getting around certain Christians and acting one way, and then getting back to school or back to the workplace and acting a completely different way, living a double life. That person is not only guilty of self-righteousness, but of hypocrisy, of misusing God's name. And Jesus warned about those who would be surprised at the last day to learn that their use of God's name was in vain. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" These are people that Jesus is speaking about. These are people who profess Christ, who publicly profess Christ, calling Him Lord, Lord, and even insisting that they did things in His name. And yet they were only using His name in vain, because they were not truly resting in Christ alone. Our lives, loved ones, must show that we are the representatives of our Heavenly Father. If we are engaged in public scandal, we necessarily include God in the charges that the world makes. Whenever we perform poorly at work, whenever we are slothful or a bad employee, we are taking God's name in vain. We are giving opportunity for the world to look cynically at Christianity. You see, we have no right to point the finger at the culture for its bad mouth, thinking, well, if we just put the Ten Commandments back. No, the church needs to behave as the church. We are the ones with God's name stamped on ourselves. And our motivation for excellence in education, at work, in relationships, in the home, it must be, you see, the sanctity of God's reputation that flows out of His glorious gospel that He has given us. For we know that none of us are worthy to bear God's name. We are miserable wretches. We know that God knows the blackness of our own sin. We know that we're guilty of these things. And we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, in a sinner's ear. And we know that what a privilege we have been given, and we're probably afraid a bit of that privilege to bear His name before the world. But loved ones, that is what God has made us. He has made us, you see, His ambassadors and His chosen representatives of God's name. And whatever we do, whatever we say, it reflects upon our own King. And so let us be those in light of what Christ has done for us, those who seek to use God's name only with fear and reverence. As Paul said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. God's name is to be hallowed on our lips and in our lives. And that means we are to propagate true doctrine. Have the opportunity to come and learn, to be instructed in correct doctrine, a school from which we never graduate, so that we don't misrepresent God and present Him before the world as some kind of pagan religion, but rather bringing praise and glory to His name always for what He has done in the gospel for us. Hebrews 13:15, it says, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. In corporate worship, as the call to worship is made, we are there to bring glory to His name. That is keeping the third commandment in a Christian way. And in our private and our public lives, it's our blessed privilege, loved ones, to bear the name of our Father and to bear the name of the Son, our Mediator, our Prophet, Priest, and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us this remarkable and blessed privilege. For as Peter and John boldly proclaim before the Jerusalem Council, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it is this name that has been put upon us now and we will bear for all of eternity. For even as John says at the end of the whole Bible, in Revelation 22, in the resurrection, he says, they will see His face, Christ's, and His name will be on their foreheads. That is our blessed privilege. It is given to us securely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from now until then, as the gap between the already and the not yet closes in history and in our own lives, May we be those who delight in bringing glory to God's name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinful, that we have often misused your name in our lives, in attaching your name to our own selfish ends, our own opinions. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has been given the name above every name, who is the revelation of yourself and your name, who never violated the third commandment or any commandment, but kept every command, even as he promised to do in that great covenant with you before time began. We thank you that he manifested your name before the earth, and even as he was on the cross, he continued to hallow your name. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his name is sweet in a believer's ear. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and that, Father, you would lift our hearts up to you. And now as we see these visible signs, your visible gospel upon the table and put into our mouths, Lord, may we find delight and comfort for our souls, knowing that such a perfect lawkeeper gave himself up for wretched sinners like us. And Father, in the knowledge of that sweet news, may we go forth in this world, we pray, seeking to bring glory to your name always. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.